In May of 1925, a child was born to a farming family in French Indochina. They named him Salasar. And he had really an unremarkable youth. He was a mediocre student. He did get a scholarship to go to France and study abroad. There he did poorly as a student once again, but got involved with a group of Cambodian communists. And in 1963, Salasar changed his name and became very active in the Cambodian Communist Party, and changing his name to Pol Pot, a name that you perhaps recognize. And as he led the Khmer Rouge revolutionaries from 1975 to 79, he began a series of reforms in Cambodia, social reforms that caused the deaths of probably between 1.5 and 2.5 million Cambodians. Perhaps you've seen pictures from Cambodia, even today, where the skulls are stacked neatly in huge piles from Pol Pot's genocide. There are certain people in history that, for whatever reason, God has given places of power, and we're able to observe these people in positions of leadership where they just are incredibly destructive. It's destructive beyond imagination. When we think of someone like Pol Pot or Stalin or others, it's easy to think, wouldn't it have been better if that man had died in youth, never existed? Wouldn't it have been better? And we wonder why. Why does God allow that? And that's something that we're not given. We're not privy to God's counsels in that. In this passage, where Jesus warns against people who are sort of a spiritual version of Pol Pot, where they attack men's souls, trying to draw them away from the true gospel. And Jesus says of those people, those teachers who would draw the sheep away from the shepherd, the true shepherd, he says it would have been better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. So what is the context? As we've been working our way through Luke, what is the context that we've been working in? Jesus had been warning his disciples about loving this present world and telling them to prepare themselves for the world to come. Prepare themselves for eternity. Use the things of this world as servants to the eternal things. He says in chapter 16, no servant can serve two masters. Either he'll hate one, love the other, love one, hate the other. He says that you cannot serve God and money. And then in chapter 16, verse 14, the very next verse, you cannot serve God and money. And it says the next verse, the Pharisees who were lovers of money. So what is the implication there? That they didn't love God. And who were they? They were the shepherds of Israel. These are some of the shepherds here that God spoke about in Ezekiel. Shepherds who led the sheep astray, who fed on the sheep rather than taking care of them, rather than healing, rather than feeding, rather than nurturing, they fed on the sheep. They led them astray. And in chapter 16, you see them ridiculing Jesus for his teaching on possessions. And ridiculing him, what are they doing to those who would listen to their teaching, those who respected them as teachers? drawing them away from Christ, saying, don't listen to him, listen to us. Drawing them away from Christ. All right, well, let's look at the passage set before us. First of all, the first heading is death traps will certainly be set. Jesus says to his disciples, chapter 17, verse 1, and he said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come. The word there that's translated temptations is a bit stronger than that. Sometimes it's translated stumbling block. I think it could be even a bit stronger than that. In Leviticus 19, it says, you shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, it uses this same word, scandalon. They don't set a scandalon before the blind. So, as you see there, a stumbling block is what's intended. Don't set something up for them to fall over it. And that's likely for your own amusement. You have a perverted sense of humor, watching a blind man stumble. It can be even harsher than this, though. The meaning of this word can be even mean a trap that is set to catch an animal or capture an animal. When I was a teenager, I wanted to do trapping. I wanted to be a fur trapper. And so I bought books on it and started reading about it. And I thought when my family, this was even before we moved to Alaska, and so then when my family moved to Alaska, I thought it was going to be a great trapper, and it's prime country out there. I never did that. I did very, very little trapping. But there are different sorts of traps that trappers use to catch the animals. There are the common ones that are used today are the spring-loaded foot traps. They catch the animal's foot in the trap and keeps them there. There are snares that catch them by the head. There are body traps that they use on things like beavers. But one of the ones that doesn't require any equipment is called a deadfall. And you set it up with a log, and you can set the sticks just right and create a little trigger. And the deadfall is set so that when a little animal comes under it and pulls that stick that's the trigger, then the whole log or the rock will fall on top of it and kill it. That is one of the meanings of this word, scandalon. A deadfall. A trap. So when Jesus speaks here of temptations, it's a bit stronger than that. It's something that is set in order to capture the person that it's set for. Jesus is warning his disciples. Be careful about that. You followers of Christ, be careful. Know that these deadfalls will certainly be set. There will certainly be traps in the Christian life. I do believe that he is speaking here specifically of the Pharisees, but it has much broader application. For instance, in Matthew chapter 23, which is a scathing rebuke of the Pharisees, perhaps one of the most scathing rebukes of any people group in history, Jesus says, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. When he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides. You see what Jesus is doing here. Your leaders, your teachers, you evangelize, but your evangelism doesn't lead to eternal life. Even though they have biblically based teaching, they brought their teaching out of Scripture, but they took it in a different direction. They taught a false gospel. Second heading, those who set traps for God's little ones will be judged. You notice the way that Jesus speaks here tenderly of little ones, not just disciples. He doesn't just say that those who go after, who set traps for disciples, woe to them, but woe to those who would set a trap and cause one of these little ones to sin. Millstones are a big rock. It's a carved rock, a round, it's a circular stone with grooves cut in it, and you had two of them, an upper millstone and a lower millstone, and they were made to grind wheat. We have better ways of doing that now, more efficient ways of grinding flour, but back then that's what they had. You put a really heavy millstone on top of another rock and then grind it together, and you'd have a donkey or an ox or a Samson to turn it for you, and you could grind wheat. Jesus says that if someone sets one of these traps for his little ones, sets one of these traps to pull a believer away from him, it is better that he would have a millstone hung around his neck and be cast into the sea. In other words, certain death. Better that he had died. Now, why would he say that? Better that he had died. Because of the judgment that they will face, the judgment that will be heaped up on leaders who lead his little ones astray, who attempt to take, if it were possible, even the elect away from Christ, as Jesus says elsewhere. So what might this look like in our day? Can it be in the church? Can it be parallel organizations to the church? One example that we might look to that's more obvious is Mormonism. Mormonism claims to lead people to Christ. If you talk to someone from the church, the Latter-day Saints, they're going to tell you that they are telling you the gospel of Jesus Christ. That he died on the cross that we might be saved from our sins. And it sounds good. I've read Mormon statements of faith that sound very Christian, perhaps even more articulate than some evangelicals would be able to say. But who is it that they're leading you to? And you dig below the surface, and it's not the same Jesus Christ that is taught in the New Testament, even though they claim it is. He's a separate person. He is a completely separate. He is literally the Son of the Father, not the second person of the Trinity. There is no Trinity. But Heavenly Father is the name of someone who used to be a man and became a God through his own actions. And I believe he lives on the star Kolob now. And then you have, and he has a son that is called Jesus. And so that you have this complete twisting of the person of Christ. And so even though they claim to be leading people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, they're leading them to another God entirely. And millions of people have thought themselves to be following Jesus Christ and been thought themselves to be looking to the scriptures, but have been led astray. It's a fictional character made up by Joseph Smith. The same thing could be said of the Jehovah's Witnesses. But even in churches that don't follow leaders like that, there are other ways of leading astray from Christ. Think of the evil of universalism, of saying that everyone will be saved. That don't worry about hell. God would never do that. God is a loving God, so you don't need to. Do you see how evil that is? To say to someone, you don't really need to worry about repentance. we'll all end up in the same place anyway. When that's not what Jesus taught. Jesus taught that he alone was the way of salvation. And he says very specifically that there will be punishment, that he himself will be judged. And so it's cruel to tell someone they don't need to repent. This happens quite a bit today in our attempt not to insult people based on their choices, moral choices. We're hesitant to insult anyone, and so we say, no, it's God made you that way. God made you that way, and so he loves all the spectrum of people. And so don't repent. Jesus accepts you as you are. That's not what Scripture teaches. It's a hateful thing to tell someone they don't need to repent and turn to Christ. It is very hateful because it tells them they don't need to come to the one way of salvation. In an effort not to insult people, to hurt feelings, close the door of heaven to them. We can lead people astray through false teaching, through heresy. This has been throughout the history of the church. Teaching on the person of Christ. Teaching on the Trinity. Teaching that people can be saved through their own works, through their own ability, through doing good things. And people put their trust in their own actions. They try to help the poor and do good things and thereby have salvation. It's not going to work. Teaching that, once again, is setting a trap for someone, setting a stumbling block so that they think they're going on the right path. We can do this, lead people astray through an evil example. We can, you know, think of pastors. Maybe they preach the true gospel. Maybe they speak what the Scripture says from the pulpit, but in their private life, they lead an immoral life. And they lead the flock astray, and they give excuses to people to live in sin. They give reason for people to doubt the truth claims of the gospel. Peter and Jude both warn against false teachers who will come into the church. Peter says in 2 Peter 2, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin, they entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained for greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. Who is Balaam? Children remember Balaam's donkey, the donkey that talked. Well, what was Balaam's sin? The sin of Balaam. Well, he'd been called out, he'd been hired to curse Israel when they were getting ready to go in the promised land. The Moabites, their distant cousins, had hired them to be this man to curse them. He was an odd sort of a prophet. And every time he went to curse Israel, then God prevented him. And there was the story of where the angel stood in the way and his donkey wouldn't go around it, saved his life by crushing him into the wall. But it was after that that Balaam sinned. After he was prevented again and again from cursing Israel, he told the Moabites, what you need to do is send in all your daughters, send in your daughters, have them act in an immoral way with Israel, and you'll draw their hearts away from their God. And it worked. It worked. And the immoral Moabite girls went in there and they turned the Israelite men away from their God and caused great sin before him. But you see how that was a stumbling block, creating a trap for them to pull them away from their God. The sin of Balaam, the son of Beor. Jesus mentions this again in Revelation. The sin of Balaam. Jude says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. The traps will certainly come. There will be traps within the church. You notice for Jude, it was there in the church. God will judge those who set traps for his little ones. The third, be alert for deadly traps. So you know that deadly traps will come. You know that those who set those traps will be judged. So it's logical. Be alert for the traps. Isn't that why Jesus is telling this? So that his disciples will be looking out for this? In verse 3, back in our chapter, Luke 17, verse 3, pay attention to yourselves. Pay attention. In self-defense training, there are the color codes of awareness. Some of the guys know what I'm talking about. Color codes of awareness, where you have code white, code yellow, code orange, code red, code black. Code white is completely unaware. Just you're not thinking about your surroundings. It could be you could be watching TV or asleep or just not paying any attention. Code yellow is where you're aware of your surroundings so that you're looking out to see if there are threats around you. So let's say you're walking down the sidewalk. If you have no idea who's on the sidewalk, you're in code white. If you're kind of looking around and seeing, hey, there's might be sketchy people around me, you're looking out for danger, that's code yellow. And then code orange is where you see a possible threat, identify something that's a possible threat. And code red is where you're ready to fight. I think it applies here to us in this setting of being spiritually aware. It's easy to be in code white spiritually. Just comfortable in your life, comfortable doing what you're, going about your business, doing your work, whatever it is you have to do to put food on the table and keep a roof over your head. And to be unaware that there could be, that there will be traps. That Jesus says these temptations to sin will surely come. So spiritually, you're to be in code yellow. And with the self-defense, they teach the people to keep their head on a swivel, kind of looking around you, not making sure you know your surroundings. And that's what you need to do spiritually, to be looking around. Where are the threats? To be ready if there is wrong teaching, if there is a preacher that you hear, you're listening to, and you're attentive, and so you hear, that sounds a little bit off. That sounds a little bit off, and so you go and you're examine it more closely. Is this something that I should be taking in? Is this something I should believe? Or is it something that is against the teaching of Scripture? So that then you can be ready to discard it and to defend against it. You need to be alert so that you can protect others. So you need to be alert so you can protect yourself from these traps, from this false teaching. But you need to be alert so that you can protect others. You don't want to be the one who's leading astray. You're responsible for what you say. So this warning of Christ applies to us as well, doesn't it? If we're the ones leading people astray, then it's better for me to have a millstone around my neck than to preach a false gospel from this pulpit. So I need to be careful. I need to be attentive. I need to be alert. Now, how can you do that? By knowing what God says. By studying His Word. By staying close to Him. The psalmist says in Psalm 119, give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with my whole heart. You see, here he goes to prayer. Give me understanding. I need you to give me understanding so that I may keep your law and observe it. He says again in Psalm 119, keep steady my steps according to your promise and let no iniquity get dominion over me. This can be our prayer as well. Don't let iniquity get dominion over me. Whether that's a sin that we have, a moral sin, but or a sin of doctrine. Don't let this get a hold of me. Don't let me be taken in by these traps. Protect me. As Paul warns 1 Corinthians, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he falls. This is especially true for you men who are church leaders, who have opportunities to lead. Beware, as James says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, for we all stumble in many ways. That applies directly to me, to the elders, to deacons, to people who are heads of households. If you have children under you, fathers, you're responsible to lead them in the right way. Lead them to Christ. Lead them in the true gospel. Those who teach have responsibility. Those who hear have responsibility. And fourthly, learn to respond properly to those who have fallen prey to deadly traps. So you're supposed to be alert for the deadly traps. But when someone stumbles, what do you do? That, I believe, is what Jesus is getting at here. When he says, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So how do you act in the church? There are going to be traps. There are going to be stumblings. People are going to be drawn in. Now what do you do? If someone sins within the church, if a brother sins, you rebuke them. If they repent, you forgive them. You don't hold it over them. You don't hold grudges. In other words, if someone is falling away, don't just stand there, do something. Have the intestinal fortitude to talk to them personally. Say, brother, you've been taken in by something that's false. Rebuke them. But don't just do something, do the right thing. You have to rebuke in love. This is a brother. We all fail in many ways, James said. So we have to rebuke them. Loving them as we would want to be loved, as we would want to be rebuked. Now, to rebuke someone, that requires an interest in them and a knowledge of the other people, doesn't it? Jesus is teaching us here how to be bound up together as a congregation, as one people of God. He saved us into the church. He saved us as a part of the congregation of his people. And so we're not out there being lone rangers. We're not maverick Christians off doing our own thing. Christ saved us into his body to be a part of his body. So if someone sins, rebuke them in love. Don't gossip about them. Don't talk about them. Talk to them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians, be watchful, stand firm in the faith, Act like men, be strong, let all you do be done in love. And when you do this, if you are called on to rebuke, do it in humility. It's possible, and this is where you guess, that you could be the one that's wrong. And if the brother repents, forgive him. No grudge holding. It's harder than it sounds to forgive someone. Jesus has taught on this before, to forgive. Remember to treat your brother as you wish to be treated. There are some requirements for this work. You must be willing and able to listen. That's difficult. If someone brings something to you, to listen to them. It's hard to hear a criticism of our own theology, our own doctrine, of our own life. To hear that is difficult, and our initial reaction is it's just to react against them. I'm not wrong, you're wrong. Who are you to talk to me? And yet, you see, Jesus says, rebuke your brother. So we have to be willing and able to hear rebuke. So we must not be easily offended at people. We must resist the urge to hold grudges and remember offenses. You have to have enough love to know people. You have to have enough love and sacrifice your time in order to know the people. Not just superficially, not just, you know, checking up on them, you know, Facebook stalking them, but to know them so that you can rebuke them intelligently and in love. So some things to take note of. Sort of like the farmer's bumper sticker, keep it local. We're not all called to police everyone. Perhaps you've seen people like this on social media. If you get on the theology forums, you'll find people who are out there talking to everyone and rebuking everyone. Well, my brother sinned, so I'm going to rebuke him. We're not all called to police everyone. We need to focus on the congregation of believers that God has given to us. You need to study Scripture, secondly, so that you know how to rebuke and what to rebuke. What is wrong? What is right? If someone rebukes you and you just believe them rather than searching the Scriptures, you might be repenting of something that wasn't sinful in the first place. And that's not right, because then you can lead someone astray through your own example of repenting of something that wasn't sin. You should also assess who you're dealing with. If you are speaking to someone who's known you and loves you and has time invested in you, take it seriously. If it's, you know, an overzealous teenager, you take it with a grain of salt. I've known this. I've been this. See who you're dealing with. Search the Scriptures. Jesus here, he gives us instructions so that we can go through this life together, because we are vulnerable. We are vulnerable to traps. We aren't as strong as we think we are. We need to stick together. In one of the otter animals in Alaska is the muskox. And my brothers had leased a house in Fairbanks where there were it was backed up to the University of Alaska, and they had a research place, and part of their research was on the different wildlife in Alaska. So they had a pen facility, a number of acres with muskox, and so then it was kind of neat when I stayed with my brothers, I could get up in the morning, get a cup of coffee, and in the front yard there would be wild moose in the yard, and then the back there was an enclosure with the muskox in there, and you could go and look at the muskox across the fence. But with the muskox, and when wolves come around, when the wolves are circling, and trying to take out one of the weak ones. Maybe one of them is sick, or one of them is, or the younger ones, the calves. When the wolves come around, they circle. They all face outwards, and they put the weakest ones in the middle. They face outwards with their horns pointing out so that they can all work against the threat. They protect the little ones. That's what we need to do as believers. We need to be working together, rebuking, forgiving, not being offended at one another. Instead, working together, because temptations to sin, traps, will surely come. And so we need to be working together to protect one another, to build one another up. Take comfort in this, that Jesus teaches you as his little ones to be ready. He warns you. But he knows how to punish those who would be wolves among the sheep. I'll end with this. 2 Peter chapter 3. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them in hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept to the day of judgment, he says, so take heart. And then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. The good shepherd keeps his sheep. He will defend. No one, not even the devil himself, can take the lambs out of the good shepherd's hand. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we give you thanks for your love to us. We thank you for this warning. We pray that you'd help us to heed it, to that we would be alert, that we would be ready for traps, that we would avoid them. Lord God, and we ask that you would spare us from them. We are easily led astray. We are easily manipulated. We easily get angry with one another and are offended. Lord, help us to avoid traps, to be willing and ready and able to rebuke and to accept rebuke, ready to forgive and to ask forgiveness. Lord, help us. Bind us up together as your people. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.